A lot of people love the book of James because it is so eminently practical. A lot of people have called it kind of the Ecclesiastes of the Old Testament, and you can see why. It's just got wisdom for living kind of from one end to the other of it. James chapter 1 verse 19 is though the little section that we're going to focus on just for a minute. James chapter 1 verse 19, it tells us, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So that's my appropriate. I need to be slow to listen. So what do I listen to? So now start with me in verse 21. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So we listen. And what do we listen to? Well, nothing's better than listening to the Word of God. And then in verse 22, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So I've really got to listen because it's easy to trick myself. Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. Once he observes himself, he goes away immediately, forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in all that he does." So that's what I do with the Word. That's what I do with the gospel. Now, we studied about 2 or 3 months ago the idea of the gospel, and specifically modifying the gospel. So the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ and the gospel of salvation, and we went through these different prepositional phrases that are added onto gospel that kind of lays out this big thought about what all the gospel is. So this morning, what we're going to kind of do is revisit it in a sense and look at what we do with the gospel. What we do with the gospel. Because what we do with it is arguably more important than what we understand it to be. And hopefully we are going to understand it. But once we do understand it, once we do listen to it, we're going to then understand our responsibility to then follow it. So that's what we're going to do. And actually, in the New Testament, there are about 7 different things that we do with the gospel. So that's what we'll study about. Let's first of all just kind of refresh our memories on the gospel itself. So the gospel comes from the word in an original language that just basically means a good message or good tidings. Now, it occurs quite a bit in the New Testament, at least as far as the New King James is concerned, 77 different times. 77 different times. The word is so general, at least in this specific level, that when you look back at it in the Old Testament, and there's a number of references in the Old Testament, it's talking about God. And so what God will do is he will bring good tidings of the fact that Assyria will be destroyed, or good tidings about the fact that Babylon will be destroyed. The enemies of God will be destroyed. That's good tidings back then. The fact that there's going to be a coming kingdom, a kingdom better than the kingdom of Israel, better than the kingdom of Judah, that's good tidings. But of course, the most important way that we understand it is in the New Testament. And the idea of good news or gospel or these glad tidings is everything, all of this wrapped up into the idea of what God has done for mankind. And as we'll see, it's more than just information. I mentioned to you that it's used 77 different times. Well, Paul uses it 60 of those times. 60 of those times. And for Paul, as he uses it as the gospel, there are a number of times where Paul talks about it as his rule of conduct. It's how he lived his life. He went out and wasn't just a hearer on the road to Damascus, but a doer of it. And we're going to see that. His audience obviously took that as well. He was able to in the 60 different times that Paul used it. He never modified it in any way. He just mentioned it as the gospel. And they understood it for what it is. So we need to understand it for what it is. Because I think there's a lot of people in the religious world, maybe even a lot of our friends, who get the gospel. They could give you a definition of it, but they kind of fall short in not really knowing what to do with it. And you've got to have both. So let's begin in Acts chapter 15 and verse 7 with, I think, what will likely be the most obvious one to everyone. That is, you've got to hear it. Acts chapter 15 and verse 7. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. There's a lot of people who would use the expression, and I've heard it, I can't even count. There's no way I could even count. People will talk about having something laid on their heart. The Lord laid something on their heart. Well, how does the gospel present it? The gospel is preached, and then someone has to, in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, then there had been much dispute. Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. Should hear the word of the gospel. So when we talk about the idea of having something laid on the heart, having something affecting your heart, which we will discuss, we just won't put it in that terminology, where does it begin? It does not begin with some kind of miraculous process. It begins with someone being told or someone reading it themselves, and they hear it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you got the same idea. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul, when he's making this really big, long discussion of salvation, it's a very technical discussion, he gets down to verse 13. In Him you also trusted. We'll speak about that. In Him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What do we have to do? We have to hear it. And so what we do, just as a slight little aside, what we do every week is we try to stand up, whether it's me or it's someone else, we try to stand up and communicate this gospel. Now, when we do it more in a polemical point of view, we stand up and we preach it. Now, we can do it in more of a teaching point of view and a Bible class. But there's a very important point that never changes. We're here to communicate a life-saving message. And in communicating that life-saving message, number one, it needs to have the message itself. So I don't get up and bring a message that has nothing to do with the message. But secondly, it's got to have clarity. I don't do myself any favors. I don't do the Lord Jesus Christ any favors. And I sure don't do you any favors if you can't discern what the message is about. If I go about it in a way where you can't understand what's been said by the time the end of the lesson is over with, or it's so technical, it's so deep that you can appreciate the academics that go into it, but there's not really anything else. The message has to be clear. It's going to be communicated, but for you to hear it, it's got to have that clarity. And that always is before. Every single person who teaches a Bible class, whether it's a young lady who's teaching young children or whether it's a man who stands up and teaches and addresses the whole congregation, it's got to have that clarity. Because the next step, after you hear it, we don't just leave it. After that next step, you believe it. Now, I intentionally did not read the finishing thought of Acts 15, 7 and Ephesians 1, verse 13. But if you're still in Ephesians 1, verse 13, it's very easy for you to see that they had heard the word, and what had they done? They had believed it. And it was the same in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, where Peter went out preaching to the Gentiles. What did they do? They heard it and they believed it. Believe occurs almost 250 times in the New Testament. Almost 250 times. It is mental persuasion. Now remember in Ephesians 1, verse 13, you trusted because you heard it. So in our presentations of the gospel, you have to learn it. You hear it, you learn it, and if you believe in it, you're ready to make the step to actually trusting that it's truth. It is reality. That's all that truth is. Truth seems to be almost a mysterious concept, and maybe it is a little bit hard to put into words, but all it really means is that it's reality. So when I read in Genesis 1 verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if I believe it as truth, I believe it that it's reality. God actually created the heavens and the earth. When I read that 2,000 years ago that Jesus died on the cross in John chapter 19 verse 34, He said, "It is finished." If I believe it as truth, I believe the reality that John was recording multiple facts. There was a man named Jesus. That man was crucified by the Romans. That man hung on a cross. That man came to the point of death where he was able to literally say, "It is finished." So that's what believing is. I've reached the point of mental persuasion. I have been persuaded. Now, brethren, that is so important for all of us. Because the gospel isn't just a body of information. It's not just a body of information. It's power. And that's where you've got Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." So, there's a modifier that we talked about several weeks ago. The gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, it's more than just me learning. I need to learn it because it's got power to it. Power to save. Now, why didn't people not believe it? There's a lot of reasons. I can only give you one in the space of time that we have, and it's a big one. It's a big one. A lot of people will not believe, they will not come to the point of mental persuasion about the gospel simply because they understand, rightly so, and actually, I've got to give them credit for this, but they rightly understand that really and truly to believe in the gospel, it's going to put requirements on their life that they're not willing to do. So they've got to be transformed. They can't be conformed to the world. They've got to be transformed. Well, that's a high, lofty ideal. What does that mean? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Hey, you've got to put to death fornication. You've got to put to death sexual immorality. You've got to put to death covetousness. That's, now wait a minute, that's not as easy. And so because of that, and I maintain that's a pretty, it's not the only word, but it's a significant one. But because of that, people simply won't believe it. They won't believe it. But let's go a little bit further. We've got several of these to look at. Let's talk about receiving it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. And I'll go ahead and admit that there's not a lot of difference between believing it and receiving it. Those two processes are very intertwined. However, the New Testament actually do separate the two of them. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." You received. So what does received mean? Well, received means to associate with it, to accept it, to take to it. To take to it, the expression, oh boy, I gave my baby ice cream for the first time, and boy, he really took to that. That's what receiving means. And there's a lot of different places in the New Testament, interestingly enough, which speak about receiving it as something positive. They really took to it. And the fact of people rejecting the gospel, they didn't receive it, they didn't take to it. So that's essentially the concept of receiving it. Now, receiving the gospel means that you approve of it. So, yes, there's not a lot of difference between believing and receiving. I would only say that if you're willing to believe in it, then you're willing to trust the fact that it's reality. If you're willing to receive it, you're willing to approve of it as God's life-saving message. Is there a lot of difference between the two? In my mind, no. In yours, it might be much larger, but not a lot of difference in my mind. However, they are two distinct things that are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, I want to show you something, and incidentally, Randy brought it up, and we didn't even talk about this. Paul was willing to receive things and then actually act them out. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and looking in verse 23. Paul was willing to go by his own instruction. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he talks about the cup. So I received this from the Lord, and then I gave it to you. Okay, we should do it. But a nice thing about all of this is seeing that Paul did it too. Acts chapter 20, let's look in verses 6 and 7. Acts chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7. If you think about and continue along with the idea of an approval of it, Paul approves it, he receives it, he approves of it. And then he does it himself. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message to midnight. Many lamps in the upper room, they were gathered together. A window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. Paul continued speaking, fell down the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." So this notable miracle. But why was this notable miracle done? Well, because Paul was addressing them on the first day of the week. And what were they doing on the first day of the week? That seventh verse tells us. They were breaking bread. The same thing that Paul had received from the Lord. That's what it means. In one, we essentially trust in the message. In number two, we basically approve the message. But let's keep going. Next up, we have to obey it. Next up, we have to obey it. And this really, I guess we could kind of stay on this one the rest of the lesson. Because really and truly, your relationship to the gospel, if I could say that one of these is going to be the hinge point, it's going to be this one. Are you willing to obey it? Romans chapter 10, let's look in Romans 10, and let's start in verse 14, Romans 10, we start in verse 14, and here it says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard?" Our elements already. "And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And then doing it right along with it. Paul is actually talking in Romans chapter 10. The point of contrast is the fact that not all of the Jews had actually obeyed the gospel. And it went back to Isaiah, and Isaiah had talked about some of them were just being stubborn. But they had obeyed it. In fact, Paul in an earlier letter, incidentally, this is Romans, in an earlier letter, Paul had talked about the catastrophic consequences if someone doesn't believe it. Let's look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We turn to 7 and 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look in 7 and 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. and to give you who are troubled rest with us. So the people who were troubled were being persecuted because of the message. Let me give you rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's serious. We have to obey it. Because if we don't obey it, the consequences of not obeying it are eternal condemnation. And then I need to go one step further. And there we need to go back to James chapter 2 for going one step further. One step further is you don't get to pick and choose what you want to believe and what you don't want to believe. So James chapter 2 has started out talking about partiality. And you get down to James chapter 2 and you look in verse 9, for instance. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For, and it kind of continues on with this idea of partiality, it seems like, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I don't get to pick and choose. I've got to keep all of it. There was someone who made a very intriguing point. When we see a crescent moon, so we had a big full moon, a pink moon. I looked at it. I couldn't really tell the cast of it, but just looked like full moon to me. But when we see the crescent moon, we look at it and we say, oh, there's the moon. You only see part of it, but we still say, there's the moon. And if you kind of liken it to a big pile of rocks, if I come and I take away one of those rocks, the pile still stays intact. In fact, arguably, you might say, I can't even tell any difference. But James chapter 2, along with other places, shows that the gospel isn't exactly like a pile of rocks. When I look at the law of God, I may be only seeing a part of the law. Maybe we're only studying a part of the law. But it's kind of like a crescent moon. I know that the whole thing is there. And I have to respect the whole thing. In fact, this person actually made the point that dealing with the law of God is more like dealing with a shattered glass. And here's what he meant. He made the point that we can take a stone from the heap, leave the heap intact. But when you throw a brick through the window, it hits only one piece, but it fragments the entire thing. So, the law of God, you break one point, you can't contain it. The cracking and the crazing go everywhere, just like when you break a windshield. It's eventually, if it doesn't spider everywhere at the beginning, it's going to. And that's kind of like the law of God. I can't just take one little piece and just leave the hole intact. No, it's like a broken window. You break it, and that break shows that the whole part of it has been compromised. I've got to obey it. And I've got to obey all of it. But we go even further. We go even further. Because now I have to stand in it. Now, you could again argue that obeying it and standing in it are somewhat similar, and they are, but let's go on and take a look at this. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1, we're going to finish the verse. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1, he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand." It really shouldn't come as any surprise that if you believe the word, you hear it, you believe it, you receive it, there's more than just something to do than just hearing it, believing it, receiving it, What have you got to do? You've got to obey it. What have you got to do? You got to stand in it. Now let's take a look at the way this is put in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. And maybe this kind of helps a little bit. Romans chapter 16, and look in verse 25. I stand in it. So here's how it's put in Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to the gospel and to my preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. So what does establish mean? Well, it actually goes back to the same idea that we're talking about right now. Standing in something. So establishing something basically means that if you're going to build a fence and you take that corner post of your fence. So what you do with that corner post of that fence is different than what you do with just the other supports of the fence. You normally just take those, just drive those into the ground, and it's okay. But the corner post, you've got to really dig that out. You're probably going to put gravel down in it. You're going to tamp it down. You're going to put the corner post in. And then for really added security, you're going to probably cement it. So what do? You establish it. That corner post is going to stand. Probably long after the metal T-posts have worked their way out of the ground, that corner post is going to stand because it's been established. So that's kind of the idea. I've got to stand in it. In Ephesians chapter 4, we look in verse 12. This is the process that goes on, and this is why the process goes on. Starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it's to establish people. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's just a really big, beautiful, eloquent way of saying that we've become established. We finish it out in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself, the establishing of itself in love. The gospel is something I'm established in. The gospel is something, if I picked a different word that the New Testament uses, the gospel is something that I continue in. I mentioned to you in earlier in the lesson, look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Just note this, and we'll go on to the next idea that we have. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as Christ is in us, the hope of glory, then what do? I use this gospel to immerse myself into that hope of glory. I stand in it. But let's consider another one. We need to defend it. Philippians chapter 1, let's look in verse 17. Philippians chapter 1 and looking in verse 17. So Philippians 1 verse 17, Paul said, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, and other versions, particularly the King James Version, talks about being set for the defense of the gospel. And when you think about being set, it's kind of that imagery of, like, say, a football player. When they line up and they get down into their three-point stance, they're set, they're ready to be hit by another person who weighs 320 pounds. They're set for it. Paul said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I'm ready for the defense of the gospel. Because why? Because that's what has to be done. Jude verse 3. Let's look in Jude verse 3. There the language is different, but the idea is similar. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you that you contend earnestly for the faith. You contend for it. You struggle with it. You struggle for it. You agonize with it. And Paul actually was an example of that. I mean, you can go, Paul essentially comes on the scene in Acts chapter 9. The account of the book of Acts really starts following in him in chapter 13. So from chapter 13, as Acts is rolling along, what's Paul doing? Time after time, he's standing up and he's defending the gospel. Defending the gospel. Now, there are slight differences between the idea of obeying it and standing in it and defending it. Definitely with the idea of defending it. We have forever had to stand up against elements of premillennialism, elements of Calvinism that begin to encroach into the Lord's body. And it seems like with every generation, there is more and more that begin to encroach into the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be wrapped in a new package because it comes from someone who's younger. But the doctrine, the false teaching is usually something that's been around for a long, long time. So, we have dealt with the idea of dismissing the importance of works among a discussion of grace, that is, talking about the weightier matter of grace and de-emphasizing what we have to do, how we have to work. There are people out there doing that. We have the idea of righteousness being credited by faith and not credited by what we do. Some would say a more technical term for that, if you've ever studied it, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. When someone looks on us, they don't see us, they see the righteousness of Christ that essentially God has planted on us when we've obeyed the gospel. That's a Calvinistic doctrine, has been for 400 years. And yet there are new generations of preachers who are essentially, it's wrapped in a different package, but it's essentially the same thing. We have always the encroachment of what the Holy Spirit does on our heart. I don't suppose anyone doubts that the Holy Spirit works and operates on our heart. There's great dissension on how that happens. And again, from just even among our own fellowship, we have younger men who come along and kind of take up that mantle of expanding the idea of what the Holy Spirit can do in our heart, and therefore mimicking what other religious groups would go out and unabashedly teach. We always have people who want to expand the work of the church and make the church into something that is just kind of literally unrecognizable. But again, we have to defend against it. Because once we hear it and we believe it, once we receive that, we're going to obey it. But in obeying it and in our standing it, it means that you have to defend it. So one more, and that is, maybe you've already guessed it, we've got to go out and we've got to share it. So Matthew chapter 28, and we look in verses 19 and 20. That is the classic text where we go and make disciples of every nation. Actually, we're going to study this in the harmony of the Gospels, but it's going to be such a long way down the road. There's actually a great commission, if you will, in all four of the Gospels. They're similar in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's differently worded in John. I'll give you that. But there's a great commission in all four of the Gospels, kind of showing you just how important it is that if you've heard it and believed and received it, and you're willing to obey it and to stand it, and you're willing to defend it, if it has been the good tidings and a glad message, then you ought to be willing to go out and communicate it. Willing to go out and share it. We saw that all through the book of Acts. It starts in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles are willing to, starts a little bit earlier than that, but it kind of reaches the crescendo in Acts chapter 5, where they're willing to stand against oppressors to preach that message. Acts chapter 8, they're willing to go out, then actively go out after the death of Stephen and start spreading and preaching the gospel. You've got Acts chapter 11 and 13 and 14, when those formative moments there of them beginning to then really reach out all over the world and preach the gospel. You've got Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, not a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, but Aquila and Priscilla finding someone, Apollos, who needs correction in the way of God, and they're willing to go and share the true, actual message with him. It brings up a good illustration for us to think about. Fritz Kreisler was an Austrian-American violinist. In fact, he's considered one of the world's greatest violinists. He died in 1962, so he's not far out of my generation. He had earned a fortune with his concerts, with his recordings, but he had, by and large, given a lot of his fortune away. So one day, the story goes, he found that there was a violin that was for sale, and he really, really wanted it. So he goes to the person who owned the violin, only to find out that the violin had already been sold to a collector. He tracks down the collector, and he asks, "Could I buy the violin from you?" And he said, "No, it's in, you know, I've looked for this for a long, long time. I finally found it, and I'm going to keep it." So knowing that this violin was now going to go into a private collection and pretty much was never going to be heard from again, he asked, "Can I play it one time?" And the collector said, "Yes, you can." So he took the violin, and because he was a virtuoso, out of it came, you know, the most emotive, heart-rending music that the collector had ever heard. That's what happens in the hands of someone who really knows what they're doing. And the collector said, "I don't want to keep that from the world, so I'm going to let you have it." And is that not the same attitude that every one of us should use with the gospel? Because I'll tell you what you have when you have the gospel. When you have the gospel, you have hope. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because that message has put Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your obedience, your reception of it, your belief in it, your willingness to stand in it, to defend it, that has put Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the world needs hope. It always needs hope. It is so tragic to see people, to experience the fact that in their lives, for multiple reasons, they just have no hope. That's what the gospel can do. It can put it back there. But the gospel, again, is more than just a body of information. It's more than just something to look at and appreciate for the beauty of what it is. It's more than just looking at the Beatitudes and thinking, "Wow, that's just unbelievable. I can't believe." It's more than all of that. It's something for you to take down into your heart and you to actually live out in your life. Make your conduct worthy, as Paul said, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want people to find that path today, because that's why we offer an invitation. That's why we're going to sing. We want you to come up and talk with us about how do I find the gospel? How do I find that message and then come to a belief in it? That's what we want to help you with. Talk to me afterwards if that's the necessity. We want people learning the gospel. We want people doing the gospel. We don't just want to be hearers. We want to be doers. Maybe it's your time this morning. Come on up and talk with us. Let's stand and sing.